Good morning. There is a scripture that I'd like to start by looking at before we get into the word today in the book of Genesis. And it's a scripture that helps us to understand the importance of obedience. For there was a time when Saul was doing everything outwardly, sacrificing and appearing to be obedient to God, but actually he wasn't. And what we find out is that Samuel corrects him because while he's sacrificing all of these animals he had taken, he wasn't doing the very thing that God had told him to do. And Samuel tells him in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel in verse 22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination or witchcraft, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." And so Saul was rejected primarily because he didn't obey God. There is a danger in disobedience. The danger is that you start to outwardly serve God, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You do all the right things on the outside, but in your heart, you're not really doing the things that God has called you to do. And that we call religion. It's a dangerous thing. It's been responsible for the death of tens of millions, maybe even more, over the centuries. Religion is something that once it gets into you, it causes you to think that you don't really need God, you just need to do things to be right with God. And religion has been the cause, I believe, of most people not coming to Christ and not having a relationship with God, because religion takes the place of that. Now, regardless of the religion or the religious experience, there are people who are what we would call very religious who also are devout and obey God. But the point isn't how religious you are. The point is, are you obedient to God? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We desperately need to hear from you today. We're so grateful that you have invited us into your house as we have invited you into our hearts. You told us and tell us that where two or three are gathered, you're in the midst. And we're confident that though we are sinners and though we often disobey you, you have welcomed us into your presence. You have not rejected us. You tell us that if we come to you in this way, you will no way cast us out. So we know that we're welcome here. But in our hearts, we need to be obedient. And so, Lord, give us wisdom and understanding and knowledge through your word today. Help us to see through these difficult and, well, not very good examples, how important it is to be obedient. And may we not suffer the danger of disobedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We can start by looking at Genesis chapter 38 and in verse 1. Pretty easy scripture to unpack. It's not all that complicated. However, it is of a more mature subject matter. So sometimes young people will stay in our service. Just to keep you informed up front, we are going to be speaking of things that may be more challenging to explain to your children if they're with you in the service today. But having said that, turning to Genesis chapter 38, we've been introduced to Jacob, who is also called Israel, and we have also now been introduced to Joseph and his brothers, the sons of Israel, and we know that Joseph has been sold into slavery. And he's made his way down to serve in the house of Potiphar in Egypt. But we take a break now in the narrative as we get into chapter 38, and we actually are not going to talk about Joseph. We're not going to talk about Jacob. We're going to talk about Judah. And we mentioned Judah in last week's study. But these are the descendants of Judah, and we're given this chapter in chapter 38 for a number of reasons. This is all about the descendants of Judah. Now, why would it be important to trace or to track the descendants of Judah? Well, it's important because the Messiah would not come from the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, But the Messiah would be born of the tribe of Judah, and so we're given some of the information about his lineage so that we can follow it throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, ultimately coming to David, and then, of course, in the New Testament, the son of David. Those genealogies are given to us in explicit detail so that we can know that God's promises are sure. And we read in verse 1 that at that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. And we're in Genesis chapter 38, verse 1. And there Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua, and he married her, and he lay with her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son whose name was Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Now Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. And then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So, whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. And what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. And Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Now, of course, this is a little bit of a mature subject, but we're all adults here, hopefully, and if the little ones are here, I've already given you fair warning, so you can have that conversation later. Judah left his brothers to live among the Canaanites. Now, at this point, they really weren't restricted by God and through the law from interacting or even marrying the Canaanites. That would come later. But I find it interesting that he chose to leave his father's house. Now, he chose to leave his father's house and the dysfunction of his fractured family, which we looked at in detail last week, and actually over many weeks. Now, his family had experienced a series of tragedies within the last few months, including the death of Rachel, a situation that took place with Reuben, and of course, we know that Joseph was sold into slavery, but they told Jacob, his father, that he had, well, they made it look like, at least, he had been killed by a wild animal. I believe Judah may have felt guilty after having sold his brother Joseph into slavery. When we get to Egypt in the future and the brothers are much older, they do seem to have a degree of guilt and a degree of remorse for what they did, especially Judah. He was the one that came up with the idea to sell Joseph into slavery instead of killing him. But he must have felt terrible after deceiving his father and breaking his heart. And seeing his father in distress, I'm sure, only made it worse. So what many people do when there's a dysfunctional situation and they can't cope, they leave. They move on. They move away. They can't deal with it. And they feel bad. So they make a decision rather than resolving the situation, which, by the way, could have been resolved very easily. We learned last week that they couldn't comfort Jacob. All of his sons and all of his daughters tried to, but he would not be consoled. He said, "I'm going to die to go be with my son Joseph in the grave." Now, you do realize that at any point they could have said, "Dad, we really messed up. We were jealous. And we did something wrong. Joseph is alive." "What?" "Yes. We deceived you." Jacob was all too familiar with deception. They could have come clean. And then their consciences would have been clean. And then they could have maybe gone to Egypt and find Joseph, buy him back. But the truth is, they really hated Joseph so much that it was better to see their father suffer than for them to have to suffer the envy that they had for their brother. So a very dysfunctional, very wicked group of people. Sinners, all of them. And Judah, I believe, was having a problem coping, knowing that he was the cause of his father's grief, great grief. So he went to live with a Canaanite that he had befriended. His name is Hira. And then Judah married a Canaanite woman, which, again, they didn't have all that many choices at that time. And that there were, for example, Esau married a Hittite, and it grieved his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. It would have been better, and I think it was preferred, to do what Jacob had done, and that is to go to Paddan Aram and marry someone of his ancestry, a descendant of Laban. But we all saw that that didn't work out real well either for Jacob. So at this point, Judah just decides, I'm going to marry this woman, a Canaanite woman. She is not, as far as we can tell, a servant of God. She is not a godly woman, but she's also not necessarily a bad person. She's just not a believer. She's not someone who serves the living God, as far as we can tell. So he went to live with these Canaanites and marries this woman, has three sons with her, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Now, he did not look to his father to arrange his marriage, as was his family custom. And it's interesting because later on you're going to find, and I'm sure that Jacob, I mean, he really couldn't have any more interaction with the family in Paddan Aram or Mesopotamia because he had burned those bridges. Those bridges were burned. So at this point, it seems that Jacob, also called Israel, became rather lax about who his sons might marry. Later on, of course, Joseph marries an Egyptian woman, but that's because he's in Egypt. And that's the result of Pharaoh giving to him a woman of noble birth. But having said that, Judah decides to marry this woman, has these children, but doesn't even consult his father. And his wife, the daughter of Shua, was not destined to be one of the ancestors of Jesus. That's important to see. She's not destined to be in the messianic line for whatever reason. We'll see how that works out. Now, Judah's first two sons were wicked. We're not told a lot about the first one. We're told a little about the second one, but they were wicked men. That's the point. I guess we really shouldn't be surprised because the mother was not a godly woman, again, as far as we can tell, and Judah was not really serving God. So these men were rather wicked. The firstborn married a woman named Tamar. But they didn't have any descendants. And this was because he was wicked. And he so offended the Lord that the Lord allowed him to die or put him to death. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean God got involved and took him out or allowed circumstances to take place or that he suffered the consequences of his wickedness? I don't know. But I know God was the one allowing all of these things to happen. I know God is not the author of evil, but he does allow the consequences of sin. Amen? So sometimes he shields us from the consequences of sin. Sometimes he does not. So if you wish to interpret it, God simply allowed him, perhaps, to suffer the consequences of his wickedness. Or, because God does sometimes get involved, when someone is so wicked, he can bring the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sometimes he intervenes, sends an angel, and slays the enemies of Judah. I don't know exactly, but I know that it says this, that the Lord put him to death. So, whatever that means, he was a really wicked person. And God decided, by his sovereignty, that he should not live. Now, we are not given the details of why or how he was so wicked, or concerning his behavior, or even his death, but the subject of this chapter is the continuation of the line of Judah. So we're just told these details so that we understand how we get to the end of the chapter, but this isn't about and it's really not even about Onan. But it's possible that refused to have children with Tamar. I've heard pastors read into this and come up with all reasons why that was the case, but we don't even know that. Maybe he was just a wicked person. Maybe he had a gambling problem. I don't know, but I do know this, that he didn't stand upright before the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Well, then we're introduced to his brother, younger brother Onan. He was required to marry Tamar and have a child to continue his brother's line, and that might sound strange to you. But the custom of the Middle East at that time was this. It was called later the levirate marriage, and it was actually acted out in the book of Ruth in chapter 4, if you're interested in seeing that acted out. But it was a custom that was well established even before the law of Moses. And if you look at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, it's outlined there, the levirate marriage, the idea that if an elder brother dies without having a son, then what happens is that that brother-in-law, okay, the brother of the brother who passed, will have a child with that wife, so that they can continue the inheritance, can go through the eldest son. So that child that would be born by the younger brother and the widow would actually be the heir of the older brother. And that's called the levirate marriage, again, a practice that predates the law, but God established it or codified it in the law. But the practice existed before that. And this practice actually continued until the time of Jesus. Because if you remember, when the Sadducees tried to trap Jesus in some hypothetical situation, they talked about a woman that married a man, and then the man died, and then the brother married her, and he died, and all the way down, all these brothers died. And then the question was loaded. It was a trap. The question was, in the resurrection, because they didn't believe in it, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? And of course, he so elegantly corrected them because they erred. They didn't know the scriptures. The scriptures, they looked at them in the incorrect way. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But Jesus corrected them and said, well, what? You know, I mean, there is no marriage in heaven. Okay? You don't know the scriptures. They're like the angels, neither being married or given in marriage. So that's the correction. But see, that practice was the levirate marriage, and the Sadducees used that in Jesus' day to try to trap him in their logic and their hypothetical argument. So, okay, having said that, this is the custom. But Onan refused to fulfill his responsibility to Tamar, or Tamar. He refused as her brother-in-law. And it was because he didn't want to give Tamar a child that would become the heir of Judah. See, he wanted his own child, even though that would be his child, but he wanted his own line to receive the inheritance. So whether it was greed or wickedness, whatever the situation was, he chose not to obey. In fact, he, you know, with this levirate marriage, you had to agree to it. And if you agreed to it, you were expected to fulfill your responsibility. So apparently he agreed to it, but then chose not to fulfill his responsibility. And that's important as well to understand. It was about disobedience. Okay, so we start with Judah. Judah seems to be living a life of disobedience to his culture, doesn't seem to be serving God. Then, of course, he marries someone who isn't obedient to God. And then he has children. And the first one was disobedient to God. And the second one is disobedient to God. We don't know anything about the third. We're not really told. But all we know is that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, and these children were wicked, they were disobedient, and the father was living a life of disobedience as well. Now, maybe outwardly they professed religion, but in the heart, they were not obeying God. And so, he married Tamar, and he used birth control to prevent Tamar from conceiving. And he did it because he didn't want to have that child that he had committed to conceiving. He was wicked, and he so offended the Lord that the Lord put him to death as well. And we don't know how, and we do know why, but we don't know how that happened. Who knows? It doesn't matter. They seem to have known that whatever happened was either the consequences of their sin, or it was God literally intervening and putting them to death. And you say, well, God wouldn't do that today. But I want to remind you, I believe it's Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. In the New Testament. Now, what am I saying? That if you're not obedient to God, he's going to kill you? I didn't say that. Because if that were the case, there'd be nobody here in church today. And I wouldn't be preaching. So, what is it that God will at times choose to either allow someone to die or put them to death? Well, first of all, everyone dies eventually. So, it's not that if you die, it's because you're disobedient. And many times we are spared the consequences of sin because God is gracious and merciful. And how wicked do you have to be for God to intervene and put you to death? Well, let's think about the times he did it in the scriptures. Remember, when the flood came, the thoughts of men were evil continually. And he spared Noah and seven other souls. But actually, God put a lot of people to death. And then you have Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham pleaded with God and said, if there are 10 righteous people, will you spare the cities? Even in one city, if in Sodom, if there's 10 righteous people, will you spare the cities? And God said he would. Right to Abraham's face. And guess what? I think four of them made it out. And Lot's wife ran back and was destroyed. So only three made it out. So you see, God is merciful, but also there is a point at which disobedience and wickedness must be punished. Only God is the arbiter of when that should happen. You and I, we don't get to decide when someone's so wicked that they should be put to death. I think about our nation and the corruption in our nation, and I think that if God put every wicked politician to death, there might be five left. There's a lot of wickedness in our world today. And let's not even talk about the wickedness in other parts of the world, in other nations. And you might be thinking, is there anyone worse than Adolf Hitler? Is there anyone worse than the dictator of North Korea, Kim Jong-un? Is there anybody worse than the Ayatollahs in Iran? Well, you know, God could easily put them to death. I'm not suggesting he should or that he will. I'm just saying he could. And in the case of Hitler, he took his own life. But the point I'm getting at is, have you ever felt like God should do that? You probably have. And then there are times where really good people die, and you think to yourself, my goodness, God, why did you allow that? See, you and I, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. You can't take vengeance, first of all. God is the one that sets his justice in motion. So to decide on your own to deal out death and judgment, it's wrong. Although we do it in our hearts, it's wrong. However, if God chooses to take someone out and put them to death, it would be wrong to question that he did, right? I mean, God knows what's right and what's best, and he's sovereign. So if there have been times in history where God has intervened so obviously, like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Or like Herod in the book of Acts, where he fell down and he was eaten of worms, I often pray that if God were to choose to do that, just to let him know I'd be okay with it with some of our leaders. But, you know, the truth is, it's not my place, it's not your place, it's not our place. So I pray for God's mercy, and I pray for his justice according to his will, and I'm okay with the results, even when God doesn't do what I think he should do or does what I think he shouldn't do. And that's a place of rest you have to come to. Oh, yeah, Pastor, but why doesn't God, if God just, we do that. We think, well, if God, what if in 1930 God just took out Adolf Hitler? Wouldn't that have been better for everyone? Like if you could get in a DeLorean and go back to 1930, would you travel over to Europe and take him out? You know, you do these things. Well, first of all, that's just sci-fi, but you think to yourself, no one here would say that that isn't a good idea. But you don't know what might have happened if that happened. Could it have been worse? Could someone more sane have taken over in Nazi Germany? And they developed the bomb more quickly? You know, there are television shows and movies that are built in these alternate universes, the alternate reality. What if the Nazis had won World War II? What would America be like, right? These are the kinds of things that we sometimes postulate and think about, but all of that doesn't matter. God is sovereign, and he gets to decide, and for whatever reason, he decided to take out this son as well. Now, let me say two things. His wickedness was in not fulfilling his responsibility to Tamar and fulfilling his commitment according to the practice that later became known as the levirate marriage. There is nothing wicked. I want to say this, and I'm going to say it twice. There is nothing wicked or sinful about practicing birth control. Now, I know not everyone may agree with that, but the more religious denominations, some of them, believe that scriptures like this can be used to justify that birth control is akin to, like, abortion. I want to be clear that abortion is murder. You're taking a life. It's not just an embryo or a fetus. It's a child that is not viable outside the womb, but it is within the womb. So if you terminate a pregnancy, and you can argue when there are times that it might be necessary, but apart from that, if you terminate a pregnancy, you're murdering a child. Oh, Pastor, I don't believe that, and you're getting political. Well, you can believe whatever you'd like, but it's not political. It's moral. I don't speak politics so much from the pulpit, but moral issues and ethical issues, I will. Biblical issues. Thou shalt not kill. Oh, but Pastor, when we fight wars, we kill. Yeah, I don't like war either. But I got news for you. Try to hurt somebody that I love, and if necessary, to defend them and my own life, I might have to take a life. I would hope not. I train to make sure that I can respond in kind, but
Let me say this. That's not the same thing. Self-defense is not the same thing. But intentional, willful termination of a pregnancy, as they like to call it, they don't even like to say that, is abortion and it's murder. But to link that to birth control is to say that preventing a pregnancy is the same thing as terminating one. And I do not believe that, and we do not teach this in Calvary Chapel. And most denominations, in fact, unfortunately today, many denominations are so liberal, they think abortion is okay. We'll even use the scripture to justify it. But understand something. There are a lot of Christians who don't understand the differences here. One is preventing pregnancy, and one is terminating a life. Very different situation. But understand, that's not what made him wicked. Practicing birth control wasn't what made him wicked. It was him not fulfilling the commitment he had made. Okay? So understand that. There's nothing wicked or sinful about practicing birth control. And we're not going to have a sex ed conversation today, but there are many forms of birth control, and that is something that individuals get to choose to do or not do. That is up to them, but it is not the church's place, it is not any church's place to interfere in family planning. All right? Can I hear an amen? All right, good. We'll move on. Now, Sheila was required to marry Tamar to have a child to continue his brother's line because Onan had died. But he was still too young to marry at the time of his brother's death. He was the youngest. So what did Judah do? Judah sent Tamar home to live with her father and her family, which is what they would do if there wasn't a son or if the son was too young. Judah sent her home. She would have received a dowry. Okay, the dowry was given in order to take care of a woman if there was a widow or if there was a divorce or a death or whatever. So she would have received a dowry to provide for her. But he's anxious about losing his only remaining son. He's looking at his descendants and he's like, well, I had three and now I have one. And maybe, just maybe, this woman has something to do with it. You know, he might have thought she was some kind of a black widow, you know, where anyone that married her died. Or maybe he thought she was cursed. I don't know. But he had his reservations about marrying the third son off to her, clearly. Well, because of that, it sets up the next level of disobedience. And at this point, I can't accuse Tamar of doing anything wrong just yet. But when we get into the next section, you'll see she was a Canaanite. And her values were different than that of the Israelites. Okay? Her values were different. They worshiped pagan gods, and they worshiped those gods through sexual practices where they had prostitutes raise money for the keeping up of the temples to their foreign gods. So their temples were like brothels, and that's something that was perfectly acceptable in their culture. So if you understand that background, then this next section shouldn't make you shouldn't be too surprised. You shouldn't look at this and say, well, I can't believe this happened. All right, so picking it up in verses 12 through 23, we'll read the next section. After a long time, so presumably Shelah has grown up at this point, after a long time, Judah's wife, daughter of Shua, died. And when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him, and when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. And for she thought that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as wife. So she's figuring out what's happening here. Now, from her perspective, she's like, well, wait a minute. I'm supposed to have children. They're not doing right by me. And this apparently, this lever of marriage was something that was even practiced by the other peoples at this time in the Middle East. Well, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Now, just to say it nicely, the prostitutes at that time covered up, which is kind of interesting. Seems counterintuitive. I'm not going to make too many comments about this, but I don't know how they dressed, but at least their face was covered. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. And after she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. So, you know, this is an interesting situation, but we'll continue. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." And then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughing stock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." So this bit of nastiness is something that takes place because the Bible records the fears and failures of supposedly righteous people and obviously wicked people. It tells the truth. If you'll notice, there are very few heroes of the faith, very few men or women in the Bible that are found to be without any obvious sin. All of them have sinned except for Jesus, but there are a few people in the Bible that you can look at and say, wow, exemplary characters. Judah's not one of them, clearly. Now, you might say, well, he was a widower, but that doesn't justify what he did, because think about what he did. Not only did he get involved in sexual sin, it wasn't just sexual sin. He was technically, at least in his mind, he was worshiping a foreign god, because that's what this was all about. These shrine prostitutes would raise money through human trafficking, essentially. They were prostitutes, and because of that, the money they raised would go to the temple. Now, he doesn't know that he's being deceived, but he thinks that that's what he's doing. So what does that say? Has he separated himself unto God, or is he living like a Canaanite? So you see, the disobedience in Judah's life and in his heart comes to this. He was living like someone in the world. He was disobedient to God. His first two sons were wicked. They were disobedient to God. Now, Tamar was disobedient to God, but a God she didn't serve. So I can give her a pass in this, that she was just living according to her culture. But these other individuals, the father and the two sons, knew better and didn't do better. And this is really what it comes down to for us, quote-unquote religious people, as people like to call us. Nothing hurts the cause of Christ more than when you know better but don't do better. That when you say, this is how we live according to God's word, but you live in a way that's contrary, you're making a laughingstock out of a commitment to Christ. If you're honest about your failures, if you're honest about your shortcomings, if you're honest about your sin, and you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and purify you from all unrighteousness. I think that people who are involved in recovery ministry understand this better than most people in church. You see, what we do in church is people ask us how we're doing and we lie. We don't tell them the truth, or we pretend we're doing okay, or we don't choose to be honest about our struggles, sin or other struggles we're having. We live a bit of hypocrisy because in Christianese, that's what you do. Someone asks you how you're doing, you say, oh, praise God, I'm doing great. But really, you're not doing great. Now, that doesn't mean if I ask you how you're doing, I want to hear all about your lousy day. I think you can be positive and truthful. You can say, Pastor, it's been a tough week, but praise God, I'm here. I would prefer to hear that. But if you need to talk, or you are going through a difficult time, it's perfectly acceptable to find someone you trust and say, you know, I'm really having a tough time. And we'll pray with you, and we'll encourage you. That's honest. But you see, that's not always encouraged in church, because here's what happens sometimes in Christian churches. The pastor or a leader asks you, how you doing, brother? How you doing, sister? And you tell them the truth. And that truth involves sin. And then the next thing you know, well, I had to tell the leadership team, which you don't have to do that in most cases. There are some cases I can think of where maybe they need to be informed if you're a danger to yourself or to others, especially children. But for the most part, if you're struggling, it's your business between you and God. And if you choose to confide in someone, we as leaders and pastors should keep that to ourselves. But here's what sometimes happens. The leadership meeting, so-and-so's going through a tough time. Pray for them. And we give just enough juicy tidbits of information to question that person's commitment to Christ. I don't say that happens here because it doesn't. When I hear something like that, I'm like, do I really need to know? Because I don't want to know. But if I need to know, you tell me. And if you tell me and I didn't need to know, we're gonna have words. Because I don't need all that stuff floating around in my head. I really don't. There's enough out there. I don't need more inside my head. So what happens is there's this hypocrisy that develops because they're afraid. Well, the next thing you know, you can't receive communion. The next thing you know, you can't serve in Sunday school. The next thing you know, you're kind of ostracized because you're a sinner. And all the rest of us, well, we're just smart enough not to tell anybody. Now, I'm being very, very, very cynical. Or am I being truthful? Because I know many people, many of you have come to this church, and you've come from other churches where things like that have happened. I've seen it in people's lives. It's sad. And I hate to say it, but many people here are refugees from churches like that where they have been treated miserably. Okay, that, under my watch, isn't going to happen here. And if it happens, let me know, okay? Because I never want to see that happen. But in recovery ministry, you don't even have any credibility until you're honest about your sin. We've all seen it acted out on television, or maybe you're involved in some type of recovery ministry, and you know that it starts by introducing yourself. Hello, my name is Tim, and I am fill in the blank. An addict to this, a sinner, whatever it is, your life is put on display. You're honest. And in this regard, recovery ministry is more honest and sincere than many churches, because it starts with a premise of being honest about your sin. And you know the beauty of many of those ministries? I say most, you're accepted in your sin, not your sin. Your sin isn't accepted, but you are accepted in your sin and loved. So maybe, just my thought, the church needs to become more like that and less religious. Maybe, just maybe. Okay. Here's the thing about these individuals. Judah unknowingly slept with his daughter-in-law after his wife had died. All right? Judah had not fulfilled his promise of marriage to Tamar now that Shelah had grown up. He was wrong in that. He was disobedient. His wife died several years after the death of his first two sons. And now imagine, put yourself in Judah's shoes for a minute, right? Look at all of the death he's had to deal with just in the last few years. And even if you go back before that, the problems in his own family, he left his family to escape all of that and has had nothing but dysfunction in his own family. Both sons dead, now his wife dead. I understand where he might be emotionally, psychologically. But he and his friend Hira, and there's just something about this guy Hira, just he reminds me of the kind of person that my mom would say, I don't want you hanging around with that kid. You know what I mean? There were friends that I brought over to my grandmother and my grandfather and my parents. They could sniff him out, you know. It's like, they just one look at a kid, I don't want you hanging around with that kid. I know his parents, you know. They always had this. I'm like, come on. We were just so, you know, how could you say that? He's a good kid. Yeah, I don't like the look of him, you know. And I remember that growing up, there were certain friends that, like, I felt my parents were being incredibly unfair with. But they were right. They were always convincing us to do those things that were wrong or get involved in certain behaviors. And parents got a pretty good awareness of what children are doing and what they're thinking just by looking at them. But he and his friend Hira traveled to Timnah to meet with the sheep shearers. Sounds like me, to me, an excuse to get into trouble. All right? And it was. But Tamar realized she would never be given to Shelah to be his wife. Many years had passed, and Shelah was now old enough to marry her, and he probably hadn't married either, but the father, Judah, is not interested in having a third son die because he marries this woman. Judah apparently decided to allow her to remain a childless widow. And now he's disobedient in this. So she decides to disguise herself as a prostitute in order to seduce Judah. Not a great plan, but remember, she's a Canaanite. This is like 101 normal behavior among the Canaanites. God ultimately destroyed these people because of their bizarre sexual practices and their immorality. But for now, let's say it this way. She's just behaving like the world around her and the world she's a part of. I'm not defending her, just saying that's what she's doing. And so Judah propositions her. She becomes pregnant after they sleep together. But what she did, as I've said, was pretended to be a pagan shrine prostitute in order to deceive Judah. Now, it was very common for Canaanite women to serve as shrine prostitutes, as we've said. These women, again, would use their bodies to raise money for pagan temples, and they would often dress in provocative clothing, but they would wear veils to cover their faces. Now, the reason for this was a degree of modesty, but it was probably also the idea, that their behavior was shameful, and covering their face protected their identity for their shameful behavior. So if you were to go to a shrine and be with a Canaanite prostitute, you would do your nastiness, and then if you were walking down the street or met someone who was a member of another family, you didn't know that that woman was the same one that was behaving as a prostitute, right? So she's protected her identity. And so you could see why women might behave in this way. And so she shrewdly acquired Judah's belongings to later identify him, and his sexually immoral behavior reveals something about his sinful character. He was a man of lust, a man of immorality, sexual immorality, and he was not serving God. He was disobedient. So they agree on the price of a young goat with Judah's belongings as a pledge, and she becomes pregnant, which is the ultimate goal of her deception. That's why she's there. So she then returns to her father's house as if nothing ever happened. Puts on the clothes of a widow, and that's not going to last very long, because we're going to find out, and 3 months later, well, the jig is up. So Judah was unable to retrieve his belongings that he had given to Tamar as a pledge. He tried to deliver that young goat that he had promised to this woman, and he was probably quite anxious to retrieve his belongings, especially the seal, which authenticated his documents. Okay, so that's kind of like losing your passport, if you will, or losing your identification or your credit card. You're not really interested. By the way, can I just say this? Someone who gets involved in really sinful behavior and uses a credit card? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever just stopped to think? So you're going to someone who is obviously sinful to do a sinful thing, and you're giving them that information. And your CVC number? Have you ever thought about that? I always think to myself, at least pay cash, but I'm not encouraging that. I'm just saying, really? Add one sin to another? Anyway, that's just my observation. I'm not encouraging you to do that. I'm being a little silly today. Okay. So I'm sure he wants his seal back, but there's no sign of her, and no one knew of any shrine prostitute in the area, so he has no other choice but to give up any hope of retrieving his belongings. Well, he had clearly been deceived and had his personal belongings stolen from him. And to pursue the issue any further would have only brought shame and embarrassment, so really he just wants to bury it under the carpet, so to speak, sweep it under the rug, which is what happens until verse 24. In verse 24, we read this: about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." Isn't it something about the most sinful people that they tend to have very little compassion or mercy toward other sinners? That always surprised me, that in the church in the middle centuries, in the Middle Ages, if someone disagreed with someone within the religious hierarchy or the organized church, they burned them to death. It kind of speaks to just how wicked that person or those leaders were. You see, someone who's actually righteous is going to be merciful and compassionate towards sinners. Oh, does that sound familiar? Jesus was accused of eating with those people, spending time with sinners. The Pharisees, no, they never would. And in the Middle Ages, the church would burn people, different church, not just the Catholic Church, it was the Protestant Church later after that, would kill people who disagreed with them. As heretics, they burned them to the stake. So what that tells me is the people who were doing the burning and the persecuting were worse than the person they burned. That's the only conclusion I can come to. But again, religion is a very dangerous thing, and relationship is essential, relationship with God. So bring her out and have her burned to death. Well, as she was being brought out, he sent a message to, she sent a message to her father-in-law, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these." And she said, and she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Now, interesting, look at the way Judah responds. Judah recognized them, I bet he did, and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. And when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb, and as she was giving birth, one of them put his hand out. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. And then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Now, we're given that little bit of detail because those people come up later in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So, I find it interesting, Judah, so willing to put Tamar to death for being guilty of prostitution. Be very careful. And I will say this, if you find yourself being very intolerant of sinners, check your heart. It's a litmus test. It's a pretty good indication that you're excusing sin in your own life. In fact, I have found that the people that are the least tolerant of a specific sin are the most guilty of that sin. Not always, but generally that seems to be the case. So Judah discovers his daughter-in-law was pregnant and that he's actually the father. She was expected to live as a widow in her father's house. She was technically still betrothed to Judah's youngest son, Shelah. So according to their customs, she was supposed to be put to death. But her being pregnant would bring incredible shame on Judah and on his family. Of course, his behavior seems to be excused, at least in his mind. And he was so angry that he immediately wanted to burn her to death. And think about that. That's how blinded we can become to sin. Now, he was no longer under any obligation to fulfill his promise of marriage to Shelah. He was probably relieved that his only living son would not have to marry her until he found out he's the father. Tamar delivered these belongings to him, revealing to him that he was the father, and she was very shrewd. She shrewdly used his personal belongings to spare her own life. This was the plan all along. She figures, well, once he finds out he's the father, they won't put me to death. And she was right. He was convicted. To Judah's credit, in this moment, he realized something about himself. And this is where everyone needs to come to and why recovery ministry is so effective. Once you realize you are the biggest sinner on the earth, as Paul said, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." Once you recognize your great sin, good things can happen in your life. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If you resist that, if you resist the Holy Spirit, or you quench the Holy Spirit, right? If you push the Holy Spirit away, if you grieve the Holy Spirit, your heart becomes hardened because the heart that's often corrected or reproved becomes calloused. Judah was in a really bad place, yet he realized that she was more righteous than he was. He realized he was convicted of his own unrighteousness in not fulfilling his promise and his bad behavior. Had he given her to Shelah as his wife, she would not have had to deceive him. So he spared her life and took her into his home as his daughter-in-law. That's why we're told he never slept with her again. He treated her as a daughter-in-law at that point, not as a concubine. And he honored her as the mother of the heir of his eldest son, even though she's the mother of his son, according to the levirate marriage. So Tamar gives birth to twin boys that are named at the time they were born. Now, this is very interesting. I'm not sure exactly why we're told this, but it's fascinating. The second out, or the firstborn, was named Perez, which means breaking out. So the hand comes out, the hand comes back from the other one, and Perez breaks out. So they call him breaking out. And the first out, or the secondborn, was Zerah, which means with scarlet or brightness, because they tied that little scarlet cord around his wrist before he was birthed. So Tamar and her sons are mentioned in the genealogy of Messiah in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 3. And the reason that we have this chapter in Genesis is that it was very important to include in God's Word. The continuation of the line of Judah was extremely important to the Lord. This is why, maybe, perhaps, this is why the behavior of Ur and Onan, the sons of Judah, was considered so wicked. It was considered wicked because this was the line of Messiah, and they weren't continuing the line of Messiah. See, they were thwarting or working against the plan of God. Of course, the plan of God happened even through sinful circumstances, because God is sovereign. He works all things together for good. But they were put to death for not obeying God. And Tamar was destined to be one of the scandalous ancestors of Jesus Christ. There are four women mentioned in Christ's genealogy in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and all of them are somewhat scandalous. There's some scandal associated with each of them. You have Tamar, you have Rahab from Jericho, you have Ruth from Moab, and you have Bathsheba. And you all know these scandals, I'm sure, that were associated with these women. And yet the Bible includes them in the genealogy. Not all of them are named, but all of them are mentioned. And they're included. Why could that be? Why would it be that these women are included in the genealogy and that all of them have some scandal associated with them? You can actually include Mary in that. Because you see, while Mary was righteous, she wasn't perfect. She wasn't sinless. She was a righteous woman. Because of the circumstances of the birth of Jesus, she was thought to be a scandal as well. Now, why would God do that? Why would he allow, quote-unquote, scandal in the ancestry of Messiah? Wouldn't you pick the best of the best? Wouldn't you go around all of these individuals, and wouldn't you pick somebody that was just perfect? You probably would, but God didn't. And that leads us now, as I ask the worship team to come up, to you. See, you're in that category of scandal. You're a sinner. You're just like these wicked people, and so am I. And the sooner you admit it and realize it and allow yourself to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, the sooner you can raise your hand and say, I am a sinner, and I need forgiveness. And you see, God specializes in working in the lives of sinners. And there's just a few examples that we've talked about today. So where are you? Are you like Judah, you're disobedient, but you're justifying your sin? Or maybe you're like Tamar, who you just live according to the world. I hope you're not as wicked as those sons of Judah. But I also know that all of us have a checkered past. All of us have ancestors that are questionable and scandalous. All of us are sinners. So what are you going to do about it? Well, it's the descendant of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, that makes that all fine. Because he died on a cross for our sins and rose again on the third day and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Amen? The salvation we have in Jesus is a salvation that is not earned, and it's available to all. It's available to the most grievous sinner. It's available to each and every person who wants to come to Christ, who wants to be saved, who wants to be set free, who wants to be made right. Hey, you can be like Judah today, who was convicted of his sin. And you can cry out to God for forgiveness. I don't know exactly where Judah ended up after this. I suspect things got a little bit better for him, but I don't know. He'll come up again later in the book of Genesis, but let's say this. For whatever reason, God chose to work through sinful people. Will you allow God to work in and through your heart today? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, you're gracious, and we're grateful. Because we know that we don't deserve a thing except judgment, and yet you sent your only Son to die on a cross for our sins. His blood pays the price and makes us right in your presence. If we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And so, we cry out to you, it may be for the millionth time, it may be for the first time. We cry out and we say, Lord, forgive us of our sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for those sins. Thank you for coming and giving your life for us. And we know you're coming again to take us into your kingdom. But we ask now for you to cleanse our hearts, make us right. We confess our sin. We recognize, Lord, that we have failed to be the people that we want to be, let alone the people that you've called us to be. We know that none are righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we also know that you demonstrated your own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. You sent Christ, he died for us. We understand that we need only respond to be saved. I pray for every heart here today, especially those that have never responded before, that they would admit, that they would confess, that they would repent and change their mind and live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.